Chance to sing it. Love that one because I share a grandmother with the author way back when, but so far back. Don't know how far removed. But let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that we would hear you. Thank you that you long to speak to our hearts. You long to draw us near. Thank you for the truths that are ours. That you have blessed us. Promise upon promise. Peace upon peace. In Jesus' name. Amen. So where did the wise men come from? The Bible simply says from the east, right? It tells us that they brought frankincense and myrrh, which originate in Arabia, trees in Arabia, but those precious commodities were also heavily traded all over that area. So we don't know for sure. Matthew is the only gospel writer who tells about the Magi, but he does use that word, Magi, and that referred to a class of Persian priests and astrologers and astronomers and astrologers as well. It was tied in with religion, but that would place them directly to the east. So I think that's the best guess. And the real question is, why were these men from the east looking for the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, in the first place? So the roots of ancient Persia are intertwined with Babylon. And while both empires were long gone at the time of Jesus' birth, it is possible that something started in Babylon centuries before that led to their visit. Remember, the Jew Daniel was placed over all of the wise men of Babylon. And what is more, a strong tradition in Judaism calculated Daniel's prophecies of the Messiah to land precisely during Jesus' lifetime. So it could well be, that they were aware of those prophecies through centuries-long tradition, and when they saw these signs in the night sky and where they were pointing, they realized, here we go. To me, that makes sense. To me, that's why they made the trip. Now, why should this matter to us? Let's look at their visit because there's so much in it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Again, this wasn't part of our reading for the week, but again, it's Christmas. And sometimes we just got to go there. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied. Remember, they expected the son of David to be the Messiah. David was from the region of Bethlehem. And they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Let's stop there and just take a look. Remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience primarily, because Christianity is a Jewish religion. So Matthew is aware that many of the people to whom he's writing would also have known about the timing of Daniel's prophecies, which perhaps is why the visit needs to be mentioned. But there are a couple of things we need to do to kind of correct the record as we look at this. First of all, they weren't kings. Sorry. The hymn that we just sang, well, it gets a lot of things right, but not that one. Matthew never says that they were kings. Now, as Magi, they would have been part of an elite, sometimes ruling class, that is, an elite class, but not necessarily kings. Next thing about them that we need to know is they didn't show up at the manger. Now, many of us know that already, but still, it kind of just works to put them all there in the creche together, right? That's how we see it. But the truth is, most of our manger scenes drop the ball there, and it's understandable. But look at verses 9 through 11. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Verse 11, here it comes. On coming to the house, they're in a house. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. So at this point, Jesus is at a house. Better accommodations have been found. But look at what the wise men do. They worship. They worship. By the way, we also don't know how many there were. So, hard to say. Their names probably definitely were not Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. That's another, another thing that we hear. A lot of stuff is growing up around this. But why would they worship? Well, again, you've got to go to Daniel's prophecy in the 9th chapter. He refers to a holy one who is also anointed as king. And so they bow. I never realized until really digging into this more this year how much of this is tied in with Daniel. Again, they bow. They worship. But Herod definitely does not. There could only be one king. And Herod, even though he was a puppet king under the Romans, sometimes puppet kings to the man on the street are more dangerous still, because they'll do anything to stay in power. And the Magi are warned in a dream to go home another way, and when Herod finds out, he rages. And he has the children in the village who are 2 years or younger killed. Now, there's not a record of this, but if you look at the population of Bethlehem at the time, and there were probably, you figure, even if it were swelled for a number of people coming in, let's say for Passover, perhaps 15 to 30 infants among the group. Difficult to say. But it was horrible. And this is also where the timing of the Magi's visit is fascinating. Because think about Joseph and Mary. They don't have a lot, right? Joseph's a carpenter. Mary's a poor, humble girl. She says that herself. But if they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they'd be able to make a trip to Egypt pretty quickly, wouldn't they? And that's what happens immediately afterwards. So let's bring this home. What does any of this have to do with us? And this is where I wish it could just stay a nice Sunday before Christmas sermon where we're talking about the wise men, but this is where I stop preaching and start meddling. But I'm in good company. I'm going to let Tim Keller, my big brother, help me out in this. The truth is, I don't know about you, but I'm more like Herod sometimes than I might want to admit. What do I mean by that? Well, actually, I'm just being nice by saying, I don't know about you. I mean, the truth of it is, there's more than a little Herod in all of us. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking of a great Elvis Costello song from years ago about a couple that was having trouble in their relationship. And there's this line that says, two little Hitlers will fight it out until one little Hitler does the other one's will. And I thought, what a great definition of what can happen sometimes in human relationships. But Tim Keller writes about this in his book, Hidden Christmas. And let me read a bit in it. Here we go. He says, do you know that there is this deep hostility in your heart toward God? If you think I'm exaggerating, then you don't know yourself. You are out of touch with reality. Here is some respectful advice. For those of you who are unsure about Christianity or perhaps even the existence of God, remember that you are not objective. Thomas Nagel, a philosopher, is an atheist who is refreshingly candid about his feelings. And here he quotes him, I'm talking about the fear of religion itself. I'm speaking from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally, I hope that my belief is right. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare. Nagel adds, I'm continuing with Keller, in a footnote, that he doubts that there is anyone who is genuinely indifferent as to whether there is a God. And we see this, by the way, all the time. As you talk with someone who says that they don't believe in God, and you ask them why, often you can trace it back to something that happened to them, or something that they saw, something experiential. So Keller continues, so no one is really neutral about whether Christmas is true. If the Son of God was really born in a manger, then we've lost the right to be in charge of our lives. Who can be objective about a claim that, if it is true, means you've lost control of your life? You can't be. Keep that in mind if you don't believe in Christianity. Question your doubts. I love that. That's how I came to faith, by the way. I also have a word of advice to Christians. You might say, how can we be enemies of God? Doesn't Paul say that through Jesus we have been reconciled to him, at peace with him? Yes, that is wonderfully true. He has forgiven us and we are reconciled to him, but you must recognize, as Paul shows us in Romans 6:8, that you still have a heart with residual anger toward God and hostility. It is still there. Until we get to the very end of time and are glorified and we get our perfect bodies and our perfect souls, it is still there. Always take that into consideration. Why do you think it is so hard to pray? Why do you think it is so hard to concentrate on the most glorious person possible? Why, when God answers a prayer, do you say, oh, I will never forget this, Lord, but soon you do anyway? How many times have you said, I will never do this again, and 2 weeks later, you do it again? In Romans 7:15, Paul says, what I hate, I do. Keller concludes, there is still a little King Herod inside of you. So how do we get rid of him? The answer is, we don't. God does. But it starts with doing what the Magi did, and Joseph as well. We don't go his road. We don't go his known routes. We stay off his beaten paths, away from him or her as best we can. And we know his roads because we've been there before. Jesus came to lead us out of our sins, because the wages of sin is death, and into life in him. So what do? We do what the Magi did. We worship. We worship. We bow before him. And sometimes that bowing hurts a bit, doesn't it? I'm not just talking about the physical act of getting down on your knees. It's that act of really bowing your heart. When you want what you want, to do something else, and yet you know that you know. that he's real and he loves you, and that if you go that road, it'll cause distance in your relationship with him, and you can't do that. So you bow before him and go his way. And you recognize that no matter how much you may know or how much you may have or whatever wise decisions you may have made in the past, he is so much more. And he is worth so much more. Or maybe you say, I don't have much. I'm not very wise. All the more reason to bow before him again, right? To say, you're king. You are king. And I am not. And even though it's hard for me, help me to want your way, not mine. Because your way is the beautiful way. That's where Christmas starts. Your will be done. It's in that humble place. Remember that God, we were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school, what we have done to Christmas. We make Christmas shiny, right? We dress it up with all kinds of tinsel and stuff. But in reality, it's happening in a cave that probably doesn't smell very good because animals have been living there for some time. It happens in this very humble place where people have doubts and fears. And that's part of the struggle that so many have at Christmas, because I think intuitively many people realize it shouldn't be like this. But the answer is found in that letting down of ourselves, letting down of our pride, coming down to where Jesus is, bowing down to worship him and to love him. Remember, God chose the manger. God never shuns humble places. And no matter how low you may be, he can go deeper still, and he will, and he will meet you and comfort you and strengthen you and help you. No matter the worry, no matter the fear, he can meet you in that place. It's not about your being good enough. It is his being that good. That he loves us in our brokenness. And because he does, Christmas is the most blessed day of all. When we can't figure out, you know, how to move forward, we simply come to him. Because there is no better place to be. And in that meeting him, it's like joy. Starts to come up like a seed just breaking through hard ground. But it does. Because he gives us life. New life. And so we really can worship. We really can be blessed. Isaac Watts said it well. No more Let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. What is the curse? Sin. And the wages of sin? Death. But the beauty of a Savior who conquered sin and death to set us free. Oh, come to him. Be with him. Worship him. And even through your tears, you'll meet his joy. May we pray. Lord, thank you that you love us like that. That you meet us in unexpected places. That the beauty of who you are cannot be eclipsed by a dark world. Thank you that your light really does shine in the darkness and invites us to be yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Bless us to be wonders of your love. Bless us to know that no matter how far the curse may have reached into our lives, your hand reaches farther still to save us and pull us into life. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, for Jesus our Savior, for your Spirit given to us that we may know him. Thank you that there is a way clear, there is a way out of our sins into your heaven and into your love through Emmanuel, God with us, your Son. We bow before you. We worship you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All God's people say, amen.